This hour, we're going to spend just a few minutes talking about how fellowship is expressed when we are all together as a collective body. My first main point, I don't think that I need to labor over too much because I think it's one that we would all generally agree upon, and that is that we are fellowshipping when we come together and assemble together for worship. Interestingly enough, though, that word we talked about, koinonia, the only time that that word is applied to any aspect of our assembled worship is in reference to the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing, a koinonia, a fellowship?" Some of the other translations say a communion in the blood of Christ. "Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." There he's clearly talking about specifically the Lord's Supper observance, the bread and the cup. And he's saying that when we partake of that together, we are sharing, we're having communion here primarily, specifically with God. We're sharing in that sacrifice of Christ. But as we do that, I think we would all agree we are also sharing in that remembrance together, right? We're sharing that because we all have that in common. But let me suggest to you that the idea of communion or fellowship, even in our assembled worship, is not limited to the observance of the Lord's Supper. Okay? Even as you look at the surrounding context here, Paul talks about the idea that those who go into the idols' temples and partake of the feasts that were going on in the idols' temples, the food that had been sacrificed to that idol, to that demon, he's saying that you're sharing with that false god. He even likens it back to the Levitical priesthood and the Jewish sacrificial system, that those who took their offerings before the priests and offered them on the altar to God, they also ate some of that, and in so doing were partaking or sharing in the whole idea of worship there. And I think that if we look at two aspects of this idea of communion, it becomes clearer to me anyway that it's not limited to the Lord's Supper. First, understand this, that the concept of dining at someone's table in the first century was the epitome of fellowship. It was the height of community, the greatest expression of friendship and joint participation in something. Zane Hodges made this observation. He says that in the ancient Middle East, sharing one's table with others was a fundamental and basic way of having communion with them. It was the very essence of the hospitality and a signal of personal acceptance. And so the meal that you shared at your table represented much more than just sharing a meal. It represented what we talked about last hour, that we're in this together. We are in fellowship with one another. And Paul here is focused primarily on the actions of the Lord's Supper, but I think he's using that meal as representative, and especially when you look in the context, he's using it as representative of the entirety of their worship together. And secondly, when you look at the word communion itself, you see within that word the idea of things that are common, or even the idea of communication and community, which Merriam-Webster links with the idea of communion. And certainly, the observance of the Lord's Supper is not the only time when communication is taking place during our worship assemblies. Certainly, we have other communication with God during our worship. We sing praises to Him. We pray to Him. We are talking to Him in those ways. When we hear from His Word being read or being studied, that's God speaking to us. So there's this back and forth communication that's going on all throughout our worship service. But I think that most of us would agree that that's not the only communication that's happening. It's not just that vertical that's happening in our worship service. That also there is the horizontal going on as well. Everything that we do together in our worship is a form of fellowship. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Just flip over a few pages and notice what Paul says in verse 26. What's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. He says, let all things be done for edification, for the building up of one another. And so this idea here that when we come together as a church, the things that we do, specifically the exercising of gifts like singing a psalm or delivering a teaching or maybe a revelation, or in their case, they were able to speak in a tongue and have an interpreter, right? Those things were all to be done for the mutual edification of the whole body. If you go back to verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14, Paul says, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, and the one who prophesies edifies, notice, the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you'd prophesy. Greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in a tongue, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. And so you see here, as Paul is describing our actions together, there is that vertical aspect, but that's not all that it's about. It's also about the horizontal aspect. We're building up, we're speaking to one another. And again, this is an expression of our oneness. If you go back to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it's still in the same context of chapter 14. In fact, chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul is talking about the same thing, the exercising of spiritual gifts. And you'll remember in chapter 12, Paul talks about the idea that we're different members, we have different functions, but we're all supposed to come together for the common good so that the body of Christ will work together effectively. And notice how he describes it in verse 25 beginning. He says it's to be this way so that there will be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And so this coming together to edify, to build one another up, to worship God, is an expression of our unity, our oneness with one another. And certainly, the early Christians devoted themselves to these kinds of things. I think about Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 on the day of Pentecost, when the church is founded. We read there that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. These were things that they were engaged in together that they were doing. And certainly, there many of those things are things that we still engage in together when we come together for worship. We sing, not just to God, but we sing to one another, don't we? Ephesians 5:19, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And you realize that that is a form of mutual edification or mutual teaching and admonishing. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Right? We come together and we pray with one another, and we pray for one another, right? James chapter 5 and verse 16, we need to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another so that we'll be healed. And yes, when you think about corporate prayer or public prayer, prayer when we're assembled, how many people are actually speaking when we pray together as a congregation? Just one. Usually the guy who's leading the prayer. But you realize that just because he's the only one who's actually mouthing the words or vocalizing the words, it's something that we are all supposed to be praying together. Thus is why you're supposed to say the amen at the end of the prayer. Because if you've listened and you've prayed along with the leader, you're saying at the end, vocally, everything that he just said, I agree with it, and that was from me just as much. Which is why, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, you know, that the guy who prays needs to pray in a way that is understandable to everybody else in the group. He's primarily concerned about praying in a tongue, because if you're praying in a tongue, you're praying in a different language. If I were to get up here and lead a prayer in absolutely fluent, perfect Mandarin, would that mean anything to you? No, because you can't understand me. If I were to get up here and just kind of mumble, praying, Lord, you can't hear me. Does that do anything? Can you understand that? No. If I pray using old King James language, like these and thous and all of this kind of stuff, and big words that don't make any sense to anybody, can you understand what I'm praying? No. And so all of those kinds of things would be applicable to what Paul says here. Notice in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, that is in a way that cannot be understood by other people, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What's the outcome then? I'll pray with the spirit, I'll pray with the mind also. I'll sing with the spirit, I'll sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, that is saying something you don't even understand, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying?" Right? So even something as simple as our prayer, that's an activity that the one man is leading the prayer. We're all engaged in that together. And we're offering up that communal prayer to God. So these are things that we do together. And that's why I think the Hebrew writer stresses that our communion, our fellowship, when we come together, is something that's so important that we ought not to get in the habit of forsaking that. We need to make it a priority to be together as much as we can. Certainly when there's opportunity. He says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so there's way more going on in our assemblies than just the vertical aspect of it. There's a lot of one another stuff that's happening together. And that is fellowship, my friends. But what about beyond our formal worship service? Are there any other things that we can all come together and do together that would be fellowship? Are there any other expressions of fellowships or ways that fellowship or community or the idea we're in this together, a joint participation might manifest itself in a context when we're all together? One of those ones there that I kind of blipped over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They devoted themselves to four things: to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Here is our word in this text, koinonia, fellowship, but also to breaking of bread and to prayer. Let's just read all of it. Start in verse 41 with me. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They," that is those who were saved, "were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day," another word for continually, "they were continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day," continually, "those who were being saved." What does Luke mean here in verse 42 when he says that of the four things, one of the four things the early disciples devoted themselves to was to the breaking of bread? Well, we need to acknowledge the fact that this term, breaking of bread, can be used in a non-technical sense and also a technical sense in the New Testament. That is, it can be used in reference to a common, ordinary, regular meal that you sit down at, lunch, dinner, that you feed yourself to have sustenance for the day. I'll try to use the term common meal or regular meal for that going forward. Or it could be used in a technical sense to describe the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, where one part is used as, I think, synecdoche for the whole, okay, for both aspects of it. What does Luke mean in verse 42, though, when he says the breaking of bread and prayer? Well, one rule of interpretation is you need to let the context define how a term is being used. And what's interesting to me is when you get to verse 46, the same phrase in the same context is used, and there it is clearly defined as taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So there in verse 46, there's never any question or debate about what Luke means when he says breaking bread from house to house. Obviously, that was a common meal. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. For some reason, we have concluded, though, that in verse 42, breaking of bread can't mean that, even though that's how it's defined in the context, and that it must exclusively mean the Lord's Supper. I have personally a couple issues with that, and I'd be willing to flesh those out with you further in private discussion. But it seems to me that though the Lord's Supper could be included in verse 42, I don't believe contextually it's limited to that. And so I think this idea of breaking bread here, one of the things that the early disciples devoted themselves to, along with some other spiritual things, the apostles' teaching, prayer, and also something that can be, as we just illustrated, both spiritual and physical, fellowship. I think that this term could also describe something spiritual and something physical. The Lord's Supper and perhaps a common meal together. And so I say that for a few reasons. Number one, I think that's what the context indicates. But also, I think that that is what was going on among brethren in the first century. So let me ask this question. Were common meals something that early brethren were engaged in together? Absolutely, they were. In fact, it's something that seems to be almost underlying a lot of other biblical teaching. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, when Paul tells us not to associate with an immoral person, that is, an immoral brother or sister, he says, don't even eat with such a one. Why? Why would he tell us to make sure that we don't even eat with such an individual? Well, remember that definition from Zane Hodges. Eating, sharing your table with someone, sharing a meal, was the most fundamental and basic way of having communion with them. It was, you share a meal with somebody, it's like saying, hey, we're having fellowship with one another. Paul's saying, you can't eat with a sinning brother who's living in sin because you don't have fellowship with him anymore. Beyond that, I would suggest to you that there is some corroborating, we'll call it scientific, and for the recording, I'll put it in air quotes. Brent sent me this article from Jennifer Beeman, who is a registered dietitian in the Army. So this comes from the Walmack Army Medical Center. In her article, she talked about the benefits of having regular family meals together. Let me share with you, based on her studies, just a couple of the benefits of having a common meal together as a family. Let's say like dinner every night together. Number one, it builds strong family bonds. One of the most immediate and noticeable benefits of eating family meals together is the opportunity to connect on a deeper level, she says. Secondly, improving communication skills. Regular family meals provide a natural environment for practicing effective communication. Three, enhancing mental health and emotional well-being. Family meals provide emotional support that promotes mental health. Number four, instilling values and passing down traditions. Family meals often serve as a time to pass down the cultural traditions, family recipes, and values. Whether it's sharing stories from the past, teaching children how to cook, or discussing the importance of gratitude, meals offer a setting to nurture the family's identity. These traditions, whether big or small, help to create lasting memories that can be carried on to future generations, fostering a sense of continuity and shared history. Now, I know that she's talking about the nuclear family, mom, dad, and the kids. But aren't we supposed to be the family of God? But think about what families do when they come together. Think about your physical family for a second. You have a birthday. You gather together, and what is one of the focal points of the birthday celebration? Cake. Right? You have Thanksgiving. Family Thanksgiving. What is one of the focal points of family Thanksgiving? Thanksgiving dinner. Right? Almost anything. Even Mother's Day. What do? We go out to eat because we don't want mom to have to cook, but we still share a meal together. Right? Almost every family function and family getting together thing revolves around or is centered around or incorporates in some way the idea of sharing a meal together. And if you don't think that there's anything to that, then I challenge you later this month to have Thanksgiving, but don't cook anything. It will not be the same. And again, if we are to be God's family and really get to know one another on a deep, intimate level, which is things that we preach we're supposed to do all the time, why wouldn't we do one of the most fundamental, basic bonding things that families do? Get together and share a meal together. And certainly this is something that was done from house to house, Acts chapter 2 and verse 45. Or 46, they were breaking bread from house to house, having their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. But I would suggest to you, and I don't personally think that it was limited to that, but was something that was done when all the brethren came together in the first century. They called it a love feast. There's a little known passage in the small book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation, which we hardly ever study, we hardly ever look at, we hardly ever talk about. You might be familiar with verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, because Jude is saying here, as he's one of the last letters of the New Testament to be written, he's saying, guys, the faith has been fully handed down. There isn't going to be any more new revelation. We've got everything that we need. Stick with the script. It's a good point. But do you realize that later on in this same letter, he references something that I personally have never heard preached about before. Rarely, if ever, has it even been brought up in a Bible study. But he makes this observation in verse 12. He says, he's talking about some false teachers who have crept in, that he's warning the brethren to be careful of their having too much fellowship with them because of the corrupting influence. He says, these men are hidden reefs in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, unrooted. Obviously, we don't want to be like the false teachers that are infiltrating the churches in the first century. Okay? But what exactly were they infiltrating here? They're coming in and participating in their love feasts, feasting with the brethren without any fear, even though they are actually there to do them harm. Well, what exactly is the love feast? It's difficult for us to know exactly, because really the phrase that's translated as love feast is actually a translation of a single Greek word, agape, which is the word you probably are familiar with. It's the word for love. Why it's difficult is because it's in the plural here. So a literal translation would be, these men are hidden reefs in your loves. We're like, well, that doesn't make good sense in English. What does that mean? Well, again, context helps us define how terms are used. The very next phrase is, when they feast with you without fear. And so whatever this loves is, this agapes is, it's got to have something to do with feasting, which is a word that's always used to describe a sumptuous meal, a getting together and eating together with other people, a common meal. And so that's why it's translated by almost every modern English translation as love feasts, because that seems to be what's under discussion here in Jude in verse 3. But what exactly was a love feast? And this is where it becomes a little bit murky and a little bit muddy, is because this is the only place in the New Testament where this word occurs in this form and is used in this way. And so outside of Jude verse 12, there is no other scriptural usage of this term to give us any indication of what exactly is going on here. And typically what we do when we don't know how a word is used in the scriptures, how a Greek word is being used, what we usually do is we go to the greater Greek context and see how is this word used in Koine Greek. And then that gives us an indication of perhaps how it's being used in the text. We also look at extra-biblical church writings and see how were the early church fathers using this same terminology. What were they using it to describe? Because then that can give us some indication about how it's being used in the text, or at least how early Christians understood what it was being used as. And the reality is that when Jude wrote this to his audience and he talks about their love feasts, their agapes, they knew exactly what he was talking about because it was something that they were doing all the time. That's not something we do all the time. And so therefore, we're a little bit fuzzy and hazy on what exactly he's talking about. Let me share with you a quote from Tertullian in his Apology of Christianity, which he wrote in the year 197 AD. So before the close of the second century. Okay? He says this. Because Christians are being accused of riotous living and getting together and partying and having all sorts of like wild orgies and cannibalism and all this kind of stuff, you know. And he's giving a defense of what actually happens when Christians get together. And he says this, "Our dinner shows its idea in its name. It is called by the Greek name for love. Whatever the cost, it is gain to spend in piety's name. For with that refreshment, we help the needy. Not as among you, parasites who aspire for the glory of selling their freedom, authorized by their belly to fatten themselves at the cost of any insult. No, because with God there is greater consideration for those of lower degree. If the motive of the banquet is honest, take the motive as the standard of the other proceedings required by our rule of life. Since it turns on the duty of religion, it allows nothing vile, nothing immodest. We do not take our places at table until we have first tasted prayer to God. Only so much is eaten as is satisfies hunger. Only so much is drunk as meets the need of the modest. They satisfy themselves only so far as men who recall that even during the night they must worship God. They take as those who would, who know the Lord listens. After water for the hands comes the lights. And then each, from what he knows of the Holy Scriptures or from his own heart, is called before the rest to sing to God, so that it is a test of how much he is drunk. Prayer, in like manner, ends the banquet. Then we break up, but not to form groups of violence nor gangs for disorder, nor outbursts of lust, but to pursue the same care for self-control and chastity as men who have dined not so much on a dinner as on discipline." What Tertullian is describing here is he's describing Christians getting together and sharing a meal that satisfies one's hunger. It was often a meal that was sponsored by the wealthier brethren within a congregation for the benefit of those who had not enough. For the poor, for the feeble, for the forgotten. But it is incorporated into their worship of God. During the meal, they're talking about and having discussions of what God's word says, of what God has revealed to them. They're singing, they're praying as part of this common meal together that Tertullian says this is what the love feast is all about. And Tertullian was not the only one who talks about or references or alludes to the love feast. In writings, both Christian and non-Christian writings, from the 1st through the 4th century, there are references to this common meal that's being shared by Christians. Just as an extra point, but it's interesting to me that after Constantine legalized Christianity and Christianity became the government-sponsored religion of the Roman Empire, that all of a sudden it becomes much more corporate, much more structured in their worship service, and less like a family. And you slowly begin to see the disappearance of the agape, the love feast. Tertullian, in this same passage, will later go on to talk about the idea that this is something that is clearly being done when the congregation is assembled together. And you might think to yourself as I talk about that, well, hold on, that sounds foreign to me. Where did this idea of a love feast originate? And I will be honest with you that it may seem foreign to us, especially due to our tradition of separating spiritual and physical things and keeping physical stuff outside of worship. But biblically speaking, meals were a common part of worship. The Jewish sacrificial system. When they brought their sacrifices to the Lord, part of that involved them eating of the sacrifice. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Moses is warning the Israelites here. He's saying, when you go into the land, you need to wipe out all the idolatrous people, destroy all their places of idol worship, because God is going to pick a specific place where you're going to come and worship Him. You're not going to do it on every high hill, every high hill like the pagans do. You're going to come to the place God designates. And He says, you shall seek the Lord, verse 5, at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish His name for His dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. The Jews, when they came to worship God and offer their sacrifices, part of that was eating a meal at the temple. It was part of their worship. Think about how many annual feasts the Jews were commanded by God to observe. The Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Weeks, or we call it Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Passover meal, which began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these were not just meals to the Jewish people. Now, certainly the Passover, for example, that was a meal. They roast the lamb, they have their bread, their unleavened bread with bitter herbs, right? But it was more than just a meal. It was a remembrance of what God had done in delivering them from Egyptian bondage. It was a time to get together and celebrate and commemorate what God has done for us as His people. And so, yes, it was a meal, but it was more than a meal. It was an opportunity to share with their closest friends and family the common bonds and heritage that they had with one another, and to remember what God had done for their people in delivering them from bondage. The Passover was a full meal focused on fellowship of the partakers and their fellowship with the God of their salvation. And I find it interesting that the Lord's Supper was instituted at the tail end of the Passover meal. You can read about that in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. There's no debate about that. That when the supper was over, Jesus took bread and He blessed it and He broke it. He said, this is My body, take and eat of it. And in the same way, after the supper, He took the cup, blessed it and gave it to them saying, drink of it because this is the new blood of My covenant. Perhaps it was this that inspired some of the early Christians to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of their love feast. In fact, there is some extra biblical evidence that suggests that in the early church, they would gather together for the love feast for a common meal. And at the conclusion of that meal, they would take out the bread and the wine and commemorate the Lord's death. They would observe the Lord's Supper. Maybe that's part of what's going on in Corinth. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, you're supposed to be coming together to observe the Lord's Supper, to remember the Lord's death, but you can't do that because you're messing up the meal. And some people are hungry, have nothing, and others are drunk. And that would seem to indicate to me that there's way more food and wine around than just the little bit that we have up here in our plates. Could it be that they were abusing the love feast prior to the Lord's Supper? And that's why when it came time for the Lord's Supper, they couldn't even do that because they already had so much division among them. Something to think about. And perhaps that's why Paul says, you know, if you're so hungry that you can't wait, you should just eat something at home. Stop abusing this as an opportunity to highlight the division that exists among you. I'm afraid sometimes we end up throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Just because something can be abused, we get rid of the whole thing, even though the thing itself may be good and right in and of itself. If we could have the control not to abuse it. Go with me to one more passage real quick in Acts chapter 20. That I think also at least indicates that at the same time and place when the brethren gathered together for worship on the Lord's Day, there was also a meal available. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we read, and this should be familiar to you, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So, the traditional way of looking at this verse is we say that they came together on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. That's what breaking of bread means there. And I think that there is sufficient evidence, contextual, to draw that conclusion. If it was just a common meal, there would be no reason for Paul to delay as long as he did to partake of it with them. However, let me suggest that the context seems to indicate that that's not all that was going on in that upper room that night in Troas. They gather together on Sunday to observe the Lord's Supper. Paul preaches until midnight. A young man sitting in the window grows tired, falls asleep, falls out the window, falls down onto the ground, dead. They go downstairs because, you know, this tragedy has happened. Paul raises him up. And notice what it says in the text in verse 11. When he had gone back up and broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long time until daybreak, and then they left. And that phrase there, broke the bread and had eaten, almost certainly indicates that he's eating more than just the Lord's Supper. It's interesting to me when you look at the extra biblical writings. Over the course of time, there are indications that the agape led up to the Lord's Supper, and then the Lord's Supper was eaten at the conclusion of it. You also have other places where authors suggest that you eat the Lord's Supper first, and then later on, you might observe the agape. Or even, some writers indicate that there were two separate assemblies. They would meet early in the morning, partake of the Lord's Supper, and then break, and then later in the day, they would come back in the evening and share a meal together. And so there does seem to be a variety of how the love feast was observed in the first century. And again, that may all be brand new to you. It may sound strange, because it's certainly not a part of our tradition, that Christians, while assembled together for worship, or at least in the same location as their worship, gathered around a table and shared a physical meal, a fellowship meal, we might call it. But it does appear to be what was happening in many of the early churches in the first through fourth centuries in the Greco-Roman world. Let me be very clear here, because I don't want to be misunderstood about this. I am not this morning advocating that we substitute a common meal for our assembled worship service on Sundays. Nor am I even suggesting that we incorporate a common meal into our Sunday morning worship service. And just to be abundantly clear, right now, in this moment, I am not even advocating or suggesting that we have to share a common meal together after service downstairs in a fellowship hall or something like that. Though I'll be honest with you, as I stand here before you this morning, I'm not opposed to that idea either. The question I have for us to consider this morning is, would it be a bad idea for us, as a group, as a church, as God's family here in this place, to make it a priority to get together and share a meal with one another on a regular basis? Would that be a bad thing? Could we as a group make a point and a commitment to try to facilitate in some way or another a regular fellowship meal or potluck, if you prefer? Maybe monthly, maybe at the most or at the least quarterly, where we say, on this date, we're going to get together and share a meal together. Brethren, I believe that that would be an expression of the fellowship we're supposed to have with one another as God's family. And I think that it would do nothing but to help strengthen us and to help us grow closer together as a family of God here in this place. I submit those thoughts to your consideration. And like I said before, if you have any questions, and especially if you have a disagreement with me, come and talk to me about it, because I want to make sure that I was clear in the way that I spoke this morning, and that your disagreement is not a result of a misunderstanding. Thank you.